Well, good afternoon. As we are beginning this session, I'm just going to mention a few books in the book room that you can look at concerning prophecy. And one of the books that is excellent, there's only six copies, so you'll have to run there and get it. And it is this copy, The Final Drama by John Walvoord. Any book by John Walvoord is fairly good, so you can be assured. This takes up 14 individual areas of prophecy, and so it's a good starter book for you to look at. And so there are some copies of this book back there. This is a good book to get. This is a revised edition of what was called Dispensationalism Today. This is a revised one, and it's very good. It has some new information, very worthwhile getting, and it has a chapter on progressive dispensationalism in it, and we'll be talking about that at this session, so you might want to look at that. There's quite a few copies of this. There's another book there I'd recommend. I don't have it with me here, but it's there, many copies of it, and it is The Premillennial Dictionary of Theology, and excellent book to get if you're interested in the whole area of prophecy. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I want to read a verse or two and then just open this session in a word of prayer. Chapter 1, Revelation, and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a session like this. We thank you for the prophetic word we have in Holy Scripture. And Father, we would pray this afternoon, that you would open our hearts and our ears and give the speaker liberty. Father, we pray for a good session concerning the prophetic word of God. And so we would pray this and ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I worked for a number of years right outside the World Trade Center, in Ground Zero, they call it today. I worked at Merrill Lynch, the 55-story building right across from the World Trade Center. Every day for 5 years, I would go and take a PATH train under the World Trade Center, and I can't believe when I see some pictures what it would look like today. But one day I went out for lunch, and I saw a number of people with religious literature. And I just walked over there and began to ask some questions, and it was people from the Unification Church, the Church of Sun Young Moon, the Moonies, who at that time had their headquarters in Binghamton, New York, and today it's a multi-billion dollar industry, mind-boggling. But I talked to them, and they said to me that he was the Messiah. And I said, do you believe in the Bible? Yes, indeed, they believed in the Bible. And I said, does it say anywhere in the Bible that he is the Messiah? He is the coming Christ, and he is, you know, things that the Bible would say about the Messiah. And I said, of course. The Bible's filled with prophetic statements about Reverend Moon. So I said, could you tell me one of them? And they said, well, this one here, verse 7. So they read it to me, and I was somewhat familiar with it, but they read, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also who pierced him, and behold, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. So I said, well, how does this speak of Reverend Moon? Well, they say, he has his own jet, you see, and he has traveled to every major land through clouds. He has had state dinners with almost every president in the world today, major president. He travels through clouds, and he makes his appearances as he travels with his jet into national, international lands. And says, well, every eye shall see him. He has been on national television, they went on to say, in every land. Have you seen him on television? And so forth. He's the most photographed religious leader of its day, and so forth and so on. So I'm listening. And it says, they also who pierced him. Well, he's the most persecuted. You know, he has some financial dealings and tax evasion and all these other. He's been very persecuted religious leader throughout the world. And it says, all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And they went on and on and began to explain, this is a prophetic scripture about Sun Young Moon, about the Messiah, about the Christ. And I just shook my head and kind of walked away. Didn't quite know where to even begin with people who interpret Scripture in that way. You know, I was thinking about this session, and I really think it's one of the important sessions. I probably, every person who does a seminar like this, has a seminar in this conference, probably says theirs is the most important. But I like to think that this is a very important session. And I want to start this session by asking this question. Why do you think it is? Of all the areas of study in Scripture, of all the major areas, why is it, do you think, that there, in the area of prophecy, that there are so many diverse, different, confusing, strange, unusual, unbiblical, unorthodox, we could say, views concerning prophecy? You know, if you would consider other areas of Scripture, there are different views, of course, and there are some unusual views. But when you go to prophecy, it seems like there's a tremendous, confusing array of different views of prophecy. I just told you one of them, and that's just one. There are hundreds and hundreds of them. You go on the internet, you see tremendous different views. And you say to yourself, well, why is that? Why are there so many different views? And I want to suggest this. I want to suggest that I believe it is an attack of Satan. Now, I'm not a person who believes that Satan is hiding under every rock and everything that goes wrong, it is he that is doing that. But I like to think that the different views we have that there are out there concerning prophecy is an attack of Satan himself. It is his doing. It is his work behind this. And after saying that, you probably say to yourself, well, why would Satan want to attack the prophetic word? What is his aim? What is his purpose in attacking prophecy? I want to say this. It seems to me that if you trace through Scripture and you look at the actual times in Scripture that the words of Satan himself are recorded. We know he speaks many times. We know that his name is mentioned and his activities are mentioned. But the actual words that come from his mouth, that only occurs three times in Scripture. Happens in the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis. Happens in Job chapter 1 and happens in chapter 4 in Matthew. And it's interesting, these are three areas, and I like to think that they are areas where he is concentrating his attention. And the first area he is attacking or undermining or seeking to bring doubt in the believer's mind about the Word of God. He says to Eve, he says, hath not God said that you cannot eat of every tree in the garden? Well, that was a bald-faced lie. He has said the very opposite. When Satan tells a lie, he repeats it over and over and over again, and the truth becomes a lie, and his lie becomes the truth. He said they could eat of every tree of the garden, except one. He turned it around and said, every tree could not eat. He attacks and undermines, I think he seeks to undermine the proof and the veracity and the trust we have in the Word of God. He seeks to attack the child of God, and that's what he did in Job chapter 1. And then he seeks to undermine our confidence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 4 of Matthew. He says, if thou art the Son of God, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, turn the stone into bread. If thou art, three times in that passage, if thou art the Son of God. And I think in the area of prophecy, he is involving those, all of those attacks together. One of the great proofs of inspiration, I think, is the prophetic word. One-fourth of all of Scripture is prophetic. It's one of the great proofs. When we see fulfilled prophecy come to pass, it's a proof that this is indeed the Word of God. It's a great hope for the believer. The blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the Word of God is proven by the prophetic word. Our hearts and our hope are strengthened and encouraged as we think of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as His majesty and His authority and His power and His rule and His reign and ours with Him, and comes back again, and we look forward to that blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that strengthens the believer and gives him greater confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and His purposes in the world. And those three areas that Satan wants to attack, he does that in the area of prophecy. But he attacks something else as he attacks prophecy. He attacks the greatest motivation for evangelism, or one of the greatest motivations. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the late 1800s thrust out thousands and thousands of missionaries to the foreign field. The greatest thrust of missionary effort came and coincided with the understanding of the truth of the prophetic word and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great motivators for evangelism is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it takes our eyes off of Christ. It takes our eyes off of the truth of the Word of God. And so it's a tremendous thing, I think, to think and be right and to think clearly about prophecy. And I believe in this day, in these last days, I wonder if it's almost like the Lord is very near, very at the door. And he wants, and Satan knows this, or is aware of this, and he wants to confuse the believer and get the believer's eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to do all of those things. And so I think a seminar like this is very important. It's very practical. We're going to look at some difficult things and some things, I think, that maybe are new to you And maybe some of the aspects are very academic and something that you say to yourself, why is this very practical? How does this affect me and my Christian life? And I think it is practical. I think it's very important. The understanding of the prophetic word helps us in our spiritual and our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust that as we think about some of these things, it might encourage your heart and it might draw you closer to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about some of these views, these are views that good men, these are current popular views that good men who love the Lord Jesus Christ hold. And I think there's times that we differ with men of God because of their views and the way they look at Scripture. And in no way do we want to attack them or say that they are somehow less godly or less spiritual in the cases that we are speaking about here. I mean, other groups like Sun Yun Moon and others who have other views. But these three areas we want to look at, and you can turn in your notes, I think page 36, 37, and 38, we have some handout there or notes there about these three areas. And the first area we want to look at is the area of the Left Behind series of prophetic books and movies. A movie, and maybe in the future more than one movie, a children's series of books, a cartoon books. My son was just given for Christmas by a friend a cartoon version of the Left Behind series. And so there are all kinds of tie-in types of materials for these books. There will be nine. The ninth book has come out. I have 12 in a series, sold at one point over 20 million copies. Every library in the United States, you can go to our little town library, they have every Left Behind book there. You can go to any bookstore. Go to the bookstores in the airports that we are traveling through, and there are books there. Every Walmart, every Target store, every Kmart have all of these books. And hundreds of Christians have read these books. And I want to say that 95 or 85% of what is in those books, very profitable, the fictional kind of portrayal, and there's good things in them. But there are a number of things I want to mention this afternoon that I think are concerning to us. And I say that to a lot of elders or spiritual leaders or those who give guidance and aid to believers reading these books. Not all that are in the books, I think, fit to our understanding or a biblical understanding of Scripture. There's some things that are very different and very wrong, I believe, prophetically. And I'm confused, frankly, that a person like Tim LaHaye, who is a scholar much greater than I am myself, would even include some of these things in his books. But I want to just mention a few things. There are a few things right here on the handout, but I want to mention a couple things that are not there. One of the things that he mentions a number of times in the books is that babies will be raptured out of the wombs of pregnant women that are unbelievers. You see a portrayal in the first book of a woman in a hospital. And she's there, obviously giving birth to a child, 9 months pregnant, and great with child. And the rapture takes place, and the womb deflates, as it's portrayed in the book. And obviously, the obvious conclusion is that baby was raptured. Let me just read a little bit of what is said in the book. Most shocking to the main character, Rayford Steele, was a woman in labor about to go into the delivery room who was suddenly barren. Doctors delivered the placenta alone. CNN re-ran the footage in slow motion, showing the woman going from very pregnant to nearly flat-stomached as if she had been instantaneously delivered of the child. Children all over the world in the wombs of pregnant, unbelieving women have their babies raptured and taken from them. Now, I don't know personally if that's going to happen. I know I've been at conferences and I've been at young people's camps, and this is a question that's asked sometimes. I don't know if it's going to happen in that way. I always answer the question, we just don't know. It's not included in Scripture. What will happen to those babies? But he portrays that they'll be raptured, and I think Scripture is silent about that. Another thing that he mentions in the early parts of his books is that there's a man named Tyson Ben Judah, who is a man who is a Jewish man. He becomes the teacher, the international cyber teacher. And very soon after the rapture, he has an audience of believers that number... Now, I just checked in Operation World because I was curious. There are 6 billion people on the planet today. Very short period after the rapture, according to these books, he will have a cyber audience of believers of what he calls the tribulation force of 1 billion people that are tuning into his instructions about what will unfold biblically in prophecy. Very soon, now I don't know how many will be saved that have not heard prior to the tribulation period, but 1 billion, he believes, in the first or second year of the tribulation period will be saved. It's another question mark if that is indeed how it will take place. There's also another interesting thing. He believes that believers in the tribulation period are going to fight against the Antichrist. The believers are going to rise up and try to hinder and thwart the activities of the Antichrist, something I think is very foreign to the New Testament, very foreign to Revelation and the prophetic parts of Scripture. It says that the Antichrist will make war with the saints, and the saints will flee and will be under persecution, but you don't see they rising up and trying to thwart the activities of the Antichrist. But let's look at a couple other areas, I think, that are more serious. The first one, I think, is a very surprising thing to me in your handout. In the book, in the first book, the Left Behind book, Tim LaHaye suggests that the battle or the beginning of the campaign of Armageddon will begin before the rapture. Before the rapture. This is also included in the movie. The very first scene in the movie are MiG fighters from Russia, thousands or hundreds at least, flying over Jerusalem, attacking Jerusalem, and all of a sudden there's fire out of heaven, there's great hailstones, and they destroy these planes cosmically, supernaturally, and God destroys thousands and hundreds of planes, and all the forces of Russia coming into Israel and Jerusalem, these planes fall from the sky, and it's a portrayal of chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. And this, from what many Bible scholars believe, this will take place in the middle of the tribulation period. I did a little study, and I tried to find even one scholar who believed it would take place before the rapture. And not one scholar that I could find. In I have a number of books about prophecy. Not one could I find. I looked up the classic book, and that's Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. It's the Bible of prophecy. It has everything in it. If you want one book, it's got to be in our book room up there, probably. Here's what he says. I've included it in the outline. Dwight Pentecost writes, "It is an impossible thesis. It would be impossible for Israel to have false peace prior to the rapture. Such is not the presentation of the Word of God." It's a striking thing. A man like Tim LaHaye, who knows Scripture, has the beginning of the campaign of Armageddon, at least, before the rapture. That's one thing I think that we should advise and talk to people who are reading these books. This is a serious part of prophecy that I think is left out in their book. Another thing is, the second thing I have, there's Satan sovereignly controls all weather. That is very foreign from Scripture. I don't know where he gets that from exactly. But here's a quotation. "For generations, people have called natural disasters acts of God. This is a misnomer. Eons ago, God the Father ceded control of Earth's weather to Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air." I don't believe that is a biblical presentation. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over weather, over rain, over snow, even frost. I have some quotations there, lightning, all of the acts of weather. We're told in Scripture, God is sovereignly in control of those things. He withholds rain. He gives rain. God the Father did not cede to Satan eons ago control over weather and natural forces. But this is recorded in his books. Another thing I feel that's very troubling to me is the third thing I have there, is that the Pope is raptured. And the Roman Catholic Pope in our nation, 53 million people, 1 billion people worldwide, that the Pope is raptured. The quotation here, a lot of Catholics were confused. Because while many remained, some had disappeared, including the new Pope, who had been installed a few months before the vanishing. The Roman Catholic Pope is the embodiment. He is the embodiment of Roman Catholic doctrine. It is almost impossible to believe that the Roman Catholic Pope is a born-again individual. To be installed as Pope and to be agreed by in the College of Cardinals and the whole process that goes on, it is almost an impossibility. Now, there's a percentage of possibility in that, but I wondered in the portrayal of this, why would Tim LaHaye and Jerry Drinkins, why would they portray that the Pope would be one who is a born-again believer, he is raptured with all the other believers? This Pope's name is Peter I, the man who is installed as Pope after him is a man named Peter II. And he is portrayed all through the book as a corrupt, as a pawn of the Antichrist, and the church becomes corrupt, and the Roman Catholic Church is corrupt, and it follows the Antichrist, and they are one in the same, doing the things that the Antichrist desires to be done, much like Scripture portrays. But before that, he has the Pope rapture. And I wonder if it is a accommodation to many, many Roman Catholics who would maybe read these books. And instead of maybe standing for what I believe is truth, and standing firm for what the Roman Catholic Church is, truly, in our nation and throughout the world, to have an accommodation like that, that the Roman Catholic Pope is raptured, like every other believer, it seems to me to be something that's unfortunate and included in his books. Another thing probably be the most serious of these things, and there's a few others, but these things that I've mentioned that are here, I think, are some of the concerning things. One of the most concerning things is that he believes that many people will be saved during the tribulation period. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 for a moment. I think many believers are not taught about this whole aspect of Scripture. And I think by reading these Left Behind series of books, this is one area that that many people are going to walk away with and say, well, there's a second chance for all believers after the rapture. And I believe that, according to Scripture, is not the case. Notice with me in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and beginning with verse 9. Even him whose working is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now, why are these going to perish? And he's talking, I didn't read the whole portion, but he's talking about the Antichrist. This is a time during the tribulation period where the Antichrist is going to install himself in the temple of God and cause men and women in the tribulation period to bow and worship him. And he is going to set himself up as God in the temple of God. This is in the heart, this is right in the center, in the middle of the tribulation period. And so what is said about in verse 9 and 10 is about those in the tribulation period. These will perish. And why will they perish? It says they will perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. I believe that's talking about people prior to the rapture who had a chance to hear and believe, and they rejected the gospel. And during that tribulation period, it says, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe, I think we could say the lie, which would be the Antichrist himself, that they might be judged or condemned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I think we can say, based on Scripture, that those who had the gospel clearly explained, be many, many, probably in communist lands and other lands, who have not had an opportunity to be exposed to the gospel, a clear presentation of the gospel, many will be saved. It says, restrainer will be taken out of the way, and I believe that is the Holy Spirit within the church. But the Holy Spirit is still on earth. And many shall come out of the tribulation period in chapter 7 of Revelation with their robes white and who have been saved. And an angel says to John, or John says, who are these? And he says, these are they that have come out of the great tribulation period. And so many will be saved. But those who've had the gospel explained, and I tell you, it's one of the greatest motivations for gospel preaching and to be saved. And I stand here as someone who was terrified and afraid of the rapture and being left behind. And I remember coming home, and maybe some believers here were raised in Christian homes, coming home as a boy of 12 or 13 and seeing my parents not home, and going to the rooms and looking, where are my parents? Because maybe I was left behind. And to say there's a second chance, and when we see all the signs that take place, then we can trust Christ during that tribulation period, I think it is that injustice to those who may take this to be the case. And so those are some things that we should be aware of, I think, on the whole series of Left Behind. And there are more books to come, and I don't know what will happen exactly in the other books. But I want to go over to something else at this time and go into another area, and that's the whole area of the pre-wrath rapture of the church. In some areas, this is a very important aspect, and many believers have been influenced and have taken hold of this teaching. In our area, in Florida, Well, the great one of the great leaders of this movement has built, with his organization, has built an amusement park called the Holy Land Experience. Maybe some have been to the Holy Land Experience. I'm not sure how many. No problem with going to it. Nothing about the pre-wrath rapture of the church will be there. It's a wonderful place, a very interesting place to be there. But that's in our area, and there have been books that have been written. Robert Van Campen, who passed away in 1999, 62 years old, from Grand Rapids, I believe, a billionaire, very, very wealthy individual, started a financial corporation that is worth over $200 billion. That was billion, not million, $200 billion. Tremendously wealthy individual. Collector of old manuscripts of scriptures, has built what's called a scriptorium in Grand Rapids, and also there's a scriptorium to come in Orlando, Florida at the Holy Land Experience. But they have developed a theory or a view of prophecy called the pre-wrath rapture of the church. If you're interested, I brought some diagrams. I was hoping to have a overhead, but I don't have one. But some diagrams to explain a little bit. But we have in your handout, it might help you a little bit to follow along. It's complicated, but I hope to just sort of simplify it a little bit for you. The pre-wrath rapture of the church believes this, that there are three parts of the tribulation period. They don't call the tribulation period with that term usually. They call it the 70th week. They shy away from the term the tribulation period. And you'll see why they do that. They believe the first part of the tribulation period is what was called the beginning of sorrows. But then halfway through the second part of the tribulation period is what's called the Great Tribulation. It's only a half of the second 3.5 years. And in that first part, there is no wrath from God. There are no judgments from God. All of the seals are man-made. They're all man's wrath, whether it be anarchy, whether they be famine, and the so forth seals that are unleashed. Those are not God's wrath, but man's wrath. And then when you come to the second half of the second section of the tribulation period, this is the day of the Lord. And in the day of the Lord, they believe, is where God pours out his wrath. And this begins after the seventh seal is opened. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation and look at something for a moment. This takes place in chapter 8 and verse 2. And this is where he believes the day of the Lord will begin. This is where God pours out his wrath. I want to just mention a couple of things just to fill you in on a number of other details about his point of view. First of all, he believes there is a distinction between the tribulation period and the day of the Lord. Now, through Scripture, you find statements where the Lord says about the tribulation period that the events that will take place, the persecutions, will be greater than has ever occurred in the history of the world. Never before has such wrath or such judgment taken place. He says that of both the tribulation period and the day of the Lord. And many Bible teachers believe that the day of the Lord includes the tribulation period. But he makes a separation between. It's a very clear separation. But in my handout, you have a verse, Romans 2, 5, and 9. In that verse, it says, Paul writing, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It seems to indicate that Paul is speaking there of the tribulation period, of a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Another thing that he says is there is an unbiblical linking between the rapture and the second coming. Both Robert Van Campen and Marvin Rosenthal do not believe in two comings. They believe in one coming. But let me read this to you. This is very unusual. It's a very strange view. I've never heard of this view before. But they believe what's called the continued presence. They believe that, let me just read this to you, a quotation from Rosenthal's book. The Lord's coming, the rapture, is a comprehensive whole. There is only one second coming. Includes the rapture of the church, the outpouring of God's wrath during the day of the Lord, and the Christ's physical return to glory. The word coming demonstrates that fact. It means coming and continued presence. So he doesn't believe that there's a coming for the church, it goes to heaven, and over a period of time you stay, and then come down again in the second coming. He doesn't go back to heaven. He believes in some way, he doesn't explain in his book, there's a continued presence. He rises some distance off of the earth, and almost hovers over the earth and has a continued presence on the earth, and he calls it a continued presence as if it's close enough to the earth, I suppose, to call it continued presence, and then after a period of time, he comes again and judges the Antichrist and so forth at the end of the day of the Lord. And so it's an unusual view. He calls it the continued presence, but he links the second coming and the rapture together, although he separates them in time. I don't know if I've confused you totally about that aspect. But I want to point to this and just go into our next area because our time is going on. He does not believe that chapter 6, and I think this is the weakest point of this view, chapter 6 of Revelation and verse 17, he does not believe that that is part of the day of the Lord, a part of the tribulation period. He believes it's a prophetic looking to the future somewhere. It's a prophetically speaking. Notice what it says in verse 17. We're beginning with verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? He doesn't believe that this is even something that will take place. He believes the day of the Lord happens two chapters from this point. But clearly here in this verse, in this portion, it says the great day of the wrath has come. Clearly it says men are hiding and crying out for safety from the wrath of God. So how does he explain this? I think he has a very unsatisfactory explanation for it. And I think he struggles with this area very much. He says it's prophetic. He says John is speaking about something that will take place in the future. That these men are not actually crying out. John is telling us about what they will do in the future, not the actual event. And it will take place later in the day of the Lord, future, in the last part of the tribulation period. The phrase, is come, is in the aorist tense, which speaks of complete action in the past. He says in his book, on page 164 through 170, that it speaks of future, is come. But it's in the aorist, which speaks of past tense. Also, he believes that the word seals, which we have here in chapter 6, seals speak of protection. He believes the seals in Revelation, the seven seals, are protection of believers, just as we are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto redemption, the day of redemption. That the word seals in Revelation speaks of protection and not judgment. And so when you come to chapter 6 and there's a seal that is opened, he says it cannot be judgment because seals speak of protection. But you know, when you go through Scripture, you see different kinds of seals, don't you? Seals speak of authority, speak of power. In Esther chapter 3, it was a seal that was sealed by a king. It speaks of authority and the ability to do as a sovereign or king would desire to do. It speaks in chapter 3 that we are sealed, authentication, that we are the Lord's people because we are sealed. It sets us apart from others. And so seals don't always mean that a person is protected. And I think certainly here these seals are open from a scroll and God is unrolling or pouring out his wrath during this period of time. And so I think it's clear from Scripture. I don't have that much time to go into detail about these things, but it's clear in Scripture that God's wrath is poured out during the tribulation period. And the way he divides up the tribulation period into these different divisions and so forth, it doesn't seem to bear the weight of Scripture. Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation that will come upon the whole world, all the world, and try them that dwell upon the earth. It seems like temptation and tribulation will come upon all of them in that tribulation day of the Lord. It says also in Ezekiel, I have this in the notes, chapter 14, verse 21, speaking of that day, of these judgments in chapter 6, of famine, of death, of pestilence, he says, I will send my four sore judgments. These are the Lord's judgments upon the earth. And so it's clear that God is pouring out his wrath during the tribulation period. And so those are some thoughts that you have just about this view, the pre-wrath rapture of the church. I want to take a little bit of time and look at progressive dispensationalism. And this is an area that I've spoken on at the last conference. And a number of people have mentioned to me that in their areas, this seems to be a growing trend. They come across it over and over again, and more books are being written about it. I have here a new book that's coming out with a foreword from Charles Swindoll and four different men writing and giving counterpoints and so forth. I think it's an area of concern. We have a church. It was a Grace Brethren church that was divided over this whole issue. It can be divisive. It can divide possibly assemblies and churches. I think it's an important thing to know something about what progressive dispensationalism is. And basically, it is leading academic dispensationalists who are going back and beginning to incorporate many views of covenant theologians. They're taking a very, very similar, if not exact same approach that covenant theologians have had. And a number of the areas that they espouse or teach is one of the first areas is they say there's complementary changes in the way we interpret Scripture. They call it a complementary hermeneutic, a way of interpreting Scripture. And what they mean is this, is that we should interpret Scripture based upon how the New Testament portrays that area. Let me ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2 and illustrate this a little bit. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is one of the battlegrounds, main portions of the Word of God that progressive dispensationalists spend a lot of time on. They must quote this in their writings over and over again, continually. This is a portion of Scripture, I think, that they believe they have that shows their point of view. And they call this, they use this term, the complementary hermeneutic, and they say as the New Testament unfolds its teaching about a certain area, that enlarges or enhances or gives a definition to what the Old Testament promises were. And in this chapter, they believe that the Davidic kingdom, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will reign one day on earth, that is happening now, currently, presently. And they use this chapter to do that. Let me just use a quotation. I'll give you a quotation from Robert Saucy in one of these books. It's called The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism. He says, Peter's statement here in this chapter is an indication that the New Testament has reinterpreted the Davidic and Messianic prophecies. These are the Davidic covenant prophecies. The Messianic throne has been transferred from Jerusalem, earthly, future, millennial Jerusalem, to heaven. And Jesus has begun his Messianic reign as Davidic king now in heaven. And they base it on this portion of the Word of God. Notice verse 29 through 36. Those are the verses that they look at. Here's what it reads. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he both is dead and buried, and that a sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. Just keep your finger there and go back with me to Psalm 132. That is a quotation from Psalm 132. And what the progressive dispensationalists are saying is that Psalm 132 is being reinterpreted by the New Testament and saying that the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, or this one who would be raised up, is being reinterpreted in the New Testament by Acts chapter 2. If you go back to Psalm 132, it's clear where the throne is and when the Lord Jesus would be reigning from that throne. Psalm 132. And in verse 17, let's just see for a second here. Of verse 11 and 12 first. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. He's made an oath. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Then down a little bit further, where is this throne going to be? And when is the throne going to take place? Verse 17, verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. There, verse 17, will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. That's the prophecy in the Old Testament. A reigning king in Jerusalem during the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The progressive dispensationalists will say, no, the New Testament is reinterpreting that. And now the reign is in heaven. the raising up of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's raised up and he's at the right hand of the Father, now the Davidic throne, now the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ begins. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning today, a lot of things would be a lot different. The lame shall walk and leap. The lion will lie down with the lamb. A lot of supernatural acts will take place. We don't see some of those things. But they say that it has begun, it has been inaugurated, and maybe we'll see some of those things in the future. But they go on and say in verse 30, it's made an oath. That oath is being reinterpreted. Who would raise up Christ to the throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not leave his soul in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has shed forth this, which you both see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstools. Therefore let the house of Israel shortly know that God hath made the same Lord Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here's what they say. When the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected and is seated on the right hand of the Father in heaven, all the prophecies to David, which is mentioned in verse 29, have come to pass. And now the Davidic kingdom is inaugurated. Because of that, distinctions between the church and Israel are blurred. They say there is some distinction, but many of those distinctions are blurred, and that is one of the heart teachings of dispensationalism, that there's a distinction between Israel, a future for Israel, and a future for the church. If today is the Davidic kingdom, and we, along with the Jewish nation and along with the church, are both in that Davidic kingdom, then the lines of the differences are blurred. And there are so many things that take place, we don't have time to, so many consequences from that, that will take place if the Lord Jesus truly is reigning now as Davidic king. How do we understand chapter 2 and verses 29 through 36? I think there's a very good explanation, I'm sure as you read through it, a very obvious explanation. It doesn't take, I think, a rocket scientist to really look at this and read it in a very clear, concise way. I think it's a real danger if you take a certain verse here or there and reinterpret promises in the Old Testament. If you take the way the New Testament speaks about a certain subject and reinterpret other scriptures about that, you're going to come to, I think, a very bad end. Take, for instance, if you take the temple, the whole idea of temple in the Old Testament, a literal temple in Jerusalem that was built by Solomon and Zerubbabel and the various temples that we have, literal temples. But in the New Testament, how does it define the temple of God? It's not a literal temple anymore. It's a temple of the church. It's a temple of believers. Now, if that's the view that we have, that the temple now is not literal anymore, but the New Testament speaks of the temple as believers, a community of saints and believers, and that's what the temple is now, when you go to Revelation, and you find that the Antichrist is going to seat himself in a temple, the temple of God, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he's going to be worshipped in the temple of God, and the temple is the church, the community of believers. So what do you have? You have the church in the tribulation period worshiping the Antichrist. There's a danger in taking, reinterpreting something based upon the New Testament without looking contextually at the passage, interpreting within its context, within its historical context, within its book context, and so forth. What is chapter 2 saying? Simply this, that for the Lord Jesus Christ to reign, for a Messiah to reign, he has to be, if he is crucified, he's got to be resurrected from out of the dead. And he is resurrected. He's not like David, who was never resurrected. He can't sit on that throne, because David is dead and corrupted in a grave. But our Savior is not that way. He is resurrected. He is on a throne. And he can be that Davidic king. Not yet, but he will be that. And so the whole argument here is our Lord Jesus is resurrected. And so those promises of Psalm 132 are fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. But when will they be fulfilled? When you go down to verse 34, you find when they will be fulfilled. He says in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself of another, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. That's where he is today. He's seated on a right hand. He's resurrected. He's the one approved of the Father. He's made both Lord and Christ, and he's waiting to one day in that millennial kingdom to come again and to sit on his throne in Jerusalem. And he says he will sit there until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God hath made this Lord Jesus Christ, both Lord, this one who you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. It is not a difficult passage to interpret, I don't think. But I think the progressive dispensationalists, I think because of a desire to accommodate other academics and other professors and writers and theologians, they have tried to find a middle ground. Not dispensationalism, not covenant theology, but something in the middle to draw closer to the covenant camp and say, listen, you know, you have a lot of good points, and we want to get closer to where you're at. I want to read something as we close our time. I have a book here written by an amillennialist, a covenant theologian, not a dispensationalist, has no real interest in dispensationalism, doesn't like it very much at all. But he has a chapter, 2-3 pages in this book, and it's striking to me what he says. You know, it's not a dispensationalist being unhappy with what progressive dispensationalism is. I think we are unhappy about it, but this is a covenant theologian. And here's what he says. He says there's a problem with progressive dispensationalism. Here's the problem. The problem is the name. They call themselves dispensationalists, and he says they should not do that because they are not, in fact, dispensationalists. He says, what if I said I am a progressive Baptist, but I didn't believe in infant baptism? I mean, if I didn't believe in believer's baptism, would I be fair and call myself a Baptist? He said, what if I was a progressive Presbyterian and didn't believe in infant baptism? Could I call myself a Presbyterian, a progressive Presbyterian? If I don't believe some of the cardinal doctrines of dispensationalism, how can I call myself a dispensationalist? He goes on to say this. He says, the church suffers far too much damage when people do not identify what they believe. For the sake of accuracy and honesty and understanding, progressive dispensationalists should no longer claim to be dispensational. It is not enough to redefine the essential doctrines out of a system and call the resulting opposite progressive. Progressive dispensationalism is not dispensationalism. Then he goes on towards the end, and he says it's very much like covenant theology. And at the end, the last paragraph, my hope and my prayer is that they will continue their journey towards Reformed theology. Since they've come a long way in that direction already, it only makes sense to discard the misleading title, Progressive Dispensationalism. There's a lot more we could say about it. I just give you a little taste, a little bit of an idea as leaders, as elders, as some of these things come into assemblies. Some of these thoughts men and women pick up on the radio and books in Christian bookstores, and they find their way back into the assembly, and they cause problems, and they cause difficulties. And so it's good to be aware of some of these things. And I trust that hasn't been totally academic, it has been a help to you. And just we have about a few minutes. Any questions, any comments on some of these things? I think it's crucial because I think that the essentials of dispensationalism are common sense, just common sense. Interpreting scriptural in a literal way, seeing a difference between Israel and the church. Those are things you see very clearly in scripture. I mean, if you read through scripture, anyone with just a casual reading through scripture would see there's a difference between the church and Israel, would see that we should interpret scripture in a literal, consistent, in a grammatical, consistent way. And when you do that, you come back with dispensationalism. That term might be strange and unusual, but it's just a simple, straightforward looking at Scripture and seeing some distinctions, some clear distinctions in Scripture. The church is different than Israel. Our future and our covenants, the covenants and so forth, they're different. And so what you say is a very important thing. I was taught consistently years ago and maybe not as much in the last 10 or 15 or 20 years. Any other comments? Why don't we close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for our time this afternoon. We thank you, Father, for the prophetic word, the great fulfilled promises and prophecies of Scripture. And Father, may it be something that we look at carefully, we study, we rightly divide the word of truth, that we grasp Scripture so we can refute and we can speak to others intelligently about what the word of God says. The word of God, Father, prophetic word, is such a motivation in our Christian lives. And so, Father, we ask that you might help us, help our young people, help our elders to labor and spend time in understanding this crucial area of Scripture. And so, Father, we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.